Good morning, everyone. We've been studying the book of Nehemiah, and this past week, as I have been looking at Nehemiah chapter 4 and preparing for this message, I couldn't help but think that Nehemiah actually, in this chapter especially, reminds me of Taylor Swift. So I know we have the kids in with us today. How many of you have heard of Taylor Swift? So yeah, a lot of you have. I hadn't heard of her until this week, but no, that's not true, actually. But, you know, about a year ago, she marked her transition from being a country music singer to being a pop music singer with her hit song, Shake It Off. And this song was her response to her critics and her detractors, where she came to a point in her life where she decided, instead of letting their words get under her skin, she was going to shake it off. And in the song, she says, and some of you may know the words, and you might want to kind of like just go along with me. I'm not going to try to sing it or dance to it, but I stay up too late, got nothing in my brain. That's what people say. I go on too many dates, but I can't make them stay. At least that's what people say. But I keep cruising, can't stop, won't stop moving. It's like I got this music in my mind saying it's going to be all right, because the player's going to play, and the hater's going to hate, and I'm just, baby, going to shake it off. Heartbreaker's going to break, and the faker's going to fake. Baby, I'm going to shake it off. Pretty darn good advice. If we're really sincere in following Christ, we will have our detractors as well. Becoming a Christian is not like hopping on a luxurious cruise ship bound for heaven. It's more like climbing into an army tank and driving through enemy territory. And there's a battle going on, and though we may know the ultimate winner, the fact is we have a lot of fighting to do in the meantime. And by the way, historically, Christians have always identified the source of their conflict as being with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the whole order of humanity separated from God and living in opposition to Him. When the Apostle John wrote, "Do not love the world or the things of the world," that's what he was talking about. Our flesh, of course, is our sinful human nature, bent in the wrong direction from the start. It's the reason why selfishness comes so naturally to all of us. And lurking behind both the world and the flesh is the devil. And by the way, isn't it interesting? His name means slanderer. That's what he does. He slanders us. So our detractors are many, but we're called to shake it off. And the big question I want to ask today is, how do we do that? What does it look like for us to shake it off? And this morning I want us to learn from this man Nehemiah. To just remind you, he had left his comfortable life in Persia, where he was the cupbearer to the king. He had decided that he, with permission from the king, would return to Jerusalem and lead his fellow Jews in a massive rebuilding project of the walls and the gates that surrounded Jerusalem. But as we'll see, he encountered many detractors along the way, forcing him to constantly shake them off. In this book, every significant advance made in the work was met with some direct form of opposition, which got more and more intense as the book progresses. In Nehemiah chapter 4, there are two strategies of attack used against Nehemiah and the workers he was leading. And by the way, they are still used against us today. The first is psychological, involving ridicule, sarcasm, and scorn. The second is physical, involving threats of harm. So let's see how this chapter opens up. I'll start by reading the first few verses of chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." And so Sanballat and Tobiah, powerful and influential men, are behind this attack. Notice what got them so riled up. It says when Sanballat heard they were actually rebuilding the wall, he became furious. And I want you to notice that his ridicule was not caused by failure. It was caused by success. He's angry because the wall is actually being rebuilt. And now Nehemiah and his friends really do pose a threat. And it's important for us to see that ridicule of this kind directed at us most often does not come because we are somehow failing, but because we are somehow succeeding. And I talk to many Christians who consider opposition in their life as a sign that maybe they're doing something wrong. And the fact of the matter is, it's more likely a sign that you're doing something right, that you're advancing into enemy territory and he's taking you seriously. Notice how they turn their anger into a public forum. Sanballat speaks in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. So he gets all these important people together and he begins to mock what the Jews are doing. No doubt word would have spread around the wall and the Jewish workers would have heard what these VIPs were saying about them. Notice that Sanballat asks a number of questions designed to chip away at the morale of the workers. And that's why ridicule is so effective. Through rumor, innuendo, sarcasm, and outright lies, it strikes at an area where we're already vulnerable and weak. Listen again to their questions and see if these ring a bell or resonate with your own experience. First they ask, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" I think deep down the Jews already felt a bit feeble, but to hear someone else say it, especially these important people, made them feel even worse. Next, they ask, "Will they restore their wall?" In other words, do they really understand the magnitude of what they're doing? Then they ask, "Will they offer sacrifices?" Now, this is a sarcastic jab at the Jewish faith. What they mean is, listen, are these fanatics going to just like pray up the wall with their sacrifices? And then they ask, "Will they finish in a day?" In other words, do they think this is just going to happen overnight with the snap of their fingers? Do they know how long this is going to take? And then finally they ask, "Can they bring the stones back from life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" By the way, stones that were burned were useless because they basically just crumbled in your hands. But this really was an exaggeration because in chapter 1 we learned that the stones themselves were not burned around the wall, but the gates specifically were burned. And it just strikes me that the enemy loves to exaggerate our weaknesses. And then to top it all off, this guy named Tobiah comes along with a great one-liner. And honestly, this was a joke meant to poke fun at the quality of the work the Jews were doing. And it's, in essence, Tobiah says, if a little fox jumped on their wall, it would break down. And I'm sure there was a big roar of laughter when everybody heard that. But isn't this how the enemy works? Seeking to demoralize us and distract us from what's important, from what matters in life, through ridicule that's expertly crafted to stab us where it will hurt us the most. It may come through a group of self-appointed critics in your life, as it did for Nehemiah. It may come through an inner battle of your own mind. He plays on our inner insecurities, our self-doubts, our fears of failing, Most of us feel these things to begin with, and then the enemy begins to whisper in our ear and capitalize on that. I know for me, personally, if I listened to all of my insecurities and all of my self-doubts, I would be rendered absolutely useless. And sometimes we wonder if God is actually planting those thoughts in our head. If maybe it's coming from Him. If He's speaking to us. But God does not work that way. God does not mock His children. The enemy does that. God's work is to build us up and encourage us and strengthen us. And yes, sometimes He convicts us of sin, but He doesn't mock us. And so if you are expecting and trying and seeking to respond to the call of God in some area of your life, and maybe it's just in a single act of obedience that you're pursuing God and you're trying to take new ground in your life, you can expect criticism. You can expect it. So how did this impact Nehemiah? How did he shake it off? The text doesn't tell us directly, but I think we can read between the lines. Look at verse 4. Hear us, our God. And this is Nehemiah. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Do you detect a little bit of anger here? Besides demoralizing us, let's face it, insults and ridicule and slander make us mad. Anger is not wrong in and of itself. But what we often do with our anger is wrong. Notice what Nehemiah does not do with his anger. He doesn't take them on. He doesn't engage in verbal warfare with them. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to take each one of your points and I'm going to prove to you that they are not true. That's what I would do. I would try to prove they're wrong. And I would write a thesis in response to each of their accusations. But Nehemiah wastes no time on that. Instead, Nehemiah shakes it off by pouring his own personal heart out to God. And he actually tells us what his prayer was all about. And you got to love this prayer. He starts by asking God, God, do you hear what they're saying? And this is a way of saying, listen, God, are you going to let this go on and on and on? And then he gets to the good stuff. I mean, you can just see the smoke coming out of his ears. And basically, let me give you a three-word summary of Nehemiah's prayer. Here's what it was. Get him, Lord. Would you get him, Lord? Turn their insults back on them. Give them over for plunder. Don't cover up their guilt. And let's be honest, there are many prayers like this in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, theologians call these imprecatory prayers. Some psalms have specifically been designated imprecatory psalms. And this is a good example. And we wonder, you know, how this fits in with Jesus' words. I mean, didn't Jesus tell us, you know, to love our enemies? Didn't Jesus tell us to pray for those who persecute us? And indeed he did. But one of the things we can say about this prayer and prayers like it is that it is honest. And don't you think God appreciates honesty? Nehemiah is really angry. He's ticked off. And so why not express that to God? God, I think, can handle it. Don't you think? And if God wants to change it in our hearts, He can do that much better through us being honest with Him than with us trying to cover up what we really feel. So God doesn't want us playing games in His presence. God doesn't want us pretending to feel something that we don't. And not only that, is this not perhaps the very best way to vent your anger? It's better to express your anger in prayer to God than in verbal or physical retaliation against your enemy. And that is what Jesus taught. And so Nehemiah pours his heart out to God. But that's not all he does. Look also at verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. So he and his fellow Jews shake it off by pouring themselves back into the work to the extent that the wall is now built to half its height. And I have to just wonder if some of their anger was not channeled into the work they were doing. Anger can energize work. And it appears they allowed it to feed their determination to get on with it. I love how it says, the people worked with all their heart. And it must have infuriated those sidewalk critics to see the mortar splashing and the stones being fit into place. It just reminds us, do not spend yourself answering your critics. Spend yourself talking to God about your critics. And then go and do what God has called you to do. So attack number one, psychological pressure through ridicule, is shaken off by Nehemiah and his friends through prayer and through a recommitment to their work. But in the second half of this chapter, we see an even more dangerous form of opposition. Look at verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they became very angry. They all plotted together to come up and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So when they heard how the breaches in the wall were being repaired, their enemies stepped up the opposition. Again, Sanballat and Tobiah head the list of those opposing the Jews. They're now joined by a number of others. Jerusalem was surrounded by a host of powerful enemies who agreed to invade Jerusalem and specifically attack the workers. And let's face it, by human standards, the Jewish people were severely outmatched. And by the way, this was probably a covert operation, since Nehemiah, remember, had official permission from the king to rebuild the walls. And so there was likely some kind of guerrilla warfare planned where they would attack the city, surprise the builders, kill a few of them, and then deny they had anything to do with it. However they planned to do it, news of this threat, this physical threat to harm, had a great impact on the workers. And you can definitely see that initially they began to get discouraged. Skip down to verse 10. We read, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Somehow this threat of invasion took place right when it seemed like the work was going to go on and on and on and on. Reality was beginning to set in. The immensity of the task before them, coupled with the threat of invasion, began to send their spirits into a tailspin. They felt weary and buried in the work and couldn't even remember why they started. And they began to see the task as impossible. Have you ever felt that kind of deep discouragement in your life? When you feel that in the midst of something that at one time you believed God wanted you to do, and things aren't going very well, and all of a sudden you start to wonder, I don't know if I can do this. I don't think I can do this. Have you ever felt just plain weary and so buried in your work that you can't see past the rubble to the reason you took the job in the first place? But not only did they have to deal with discouragement, certainly they had to deal with fear. Verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work. Then the Jews, listen to this now, the Jews, so their own people who live near them, came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. And so here they, once again, they hear that their enemies are planning this surprise attack. And then some fellow Jews from the surrounding areas who apparently were not working with them on the walls came to warn them. They had heard of the invasion. And they came to warn them. The fact that they came 10 times would indicate they were in quite a panic. It's likely they wanted the workers to stop, to evacuate the city. They meant well, but they did the workers and God's cause a great disservice by their panicked counsel. Now get this. Sometimes the most well-meaning people in your life, even fellow believers, can cause you great harm. They thought their warning was helping the workers. But the fact is, it threatened to divert them from the work because it came out of fear and not faith. Fear is another surefire way to recognize the enemy's work. It might be, as here, the threat of physical harm. It can also be the fear of failure, the fear of abandonment, the fear of embarrassment. And yes, fear is a normal, even healthy, human reaction, but the enemy uses it when we allow it to cloud our view of God and move us into behavior that's faithless and compromising. So Nehemiah and the workers are now dealing with discouragement, with fear. How would they shake it off? And what we're going to see here is that Nehemiah actually did four things to help them all shake it off. The first thing Nehemiah did was he rallied the people to pray. Look back up at verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Now, earlier we saw that Nehemiah personally prayed to God. Here, he says, we prayed. So together, Nehemiah sort of rallied the troops together to pray about this imminent threat. It's interesting that the prayer that he prayed earlier at this point had not been answered, had it? And I find that for me, sometimes that's the hardest time to pray, is when I've already prayed about something and I'm not seeing anything get better. As a matter of fact, I'm seeing things get worse. And so the little voice that whispers in my ear is, listen, he's not listening to you. I mean, forget about this prayer business. Or maybe you've done something to disqualify yourself from him even ever hearing you. But we hear these voices in our heads. And I think that could have been going on here. But they pray. And they pray together. And that's when we need to pray the most. And that's what we need to rally people to pray along with us. The book Deep Down Dark by Hector Tobar tells the story of those 33 Chilean miners buried 2,000 feet underground for over 3 months in 2010. Remember the story? They were trapped in a large space, including a room down there called the Refuge. They had no idea if anyone even knew they were down there. On August 5th, a Christian man down there named Don Jose Henriquez turned to a fellow miner named Mario and he whispered, God is the only way out of this. Before the miners, Mario then stood up and he announced, Don Jose, we know you are a Christian man, and we need you to lead us in prayer. Will you? From that moment forward, Henriquez became known down there as the pastor to his fellow miners. Because as soon as he began to pray, they all realized this man knows God, and he knows how to talk to God. And so Henriquez dropped to his knees, and he told the men to do the same. And he began with these words, Lord, we are not the best men, but Lord, have pity on us. And it's interesting because several of the miners later reported that those words struck them like an arrow through the heart. Victor Segovia knew that he drank too much. Victor Zamora knew that he was quick to anger and had hurt many people. Pedro Cortez thought about what a poor father he had been and how he had even abandoned his daughter. Henriquez continued in his prayer, "Jesus, let us enter the sacred throne of your grace. Consider this moment of difficulty of ours. We're sinners and we need you." Now everybody's on their knees down there. And they could sense, just by the way he prayed, that Henriquez knew God. And he was really talking to God. And suddenly, the zeal for God that many of them found incredibly annoying during a normal work week was exactly what they needed. And I think Nehemiah is a lot like Don Jose Henriquez. I think his prayers had that kind of impact to rally the morale and to bring encouragement and a sense of God is with us through those people. And yet, as important as that was, that's not all he did. He also took action. He also took action, and he did so in several ways. So he began by simply preparing the people to fight. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows." So he set up a guard. And he gathered family units. So we have families in here this morning. You know, we got moms and dads and little kids and sitting together. And just imagine you're being posted as families at different places along the wall. He wants everybody to know that they are willing to fight as families. And this was the last thing the enemy would have expected. They would have expected these feeble Jews to run for their lives. But now they're standing their ground. He also took action as a leader. And as great leaders sometimes do, he stood up before his people and he gave them an impassioned word. Listen to what he says, verse 14. "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" That's what a great leader does. He calls them to get their eyes off their circumstances and get their eyes on to God. Why? Because He is great and awesome. And He has come through time and time and time again. And down in verse 20, He even says, "Our God will fight for us." And even though He would fight for us, that doesn't mean we can take a nap. Faith in God does not preclude fighting. As a matter of fact, it motivates us to fight. And notice how Nehemiah motivated the workers to fight on by reminding them what was at stake. Fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons and your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your homes. There's a lot at stake. I can't think of a time when those words have ever been as relevant as they are today. Because we live in a time when holding to the truth of God's word puts us in a position of being called intolerant, unloving, and narrow-minded. But we mustn't forget what's at stake. And finally, the last thing he did is resume the work. We don't have time to read it all, but starting in verse 15 and right on through the end of the chapter, we see that although they carried on the work, they did so prepared for battle. Let me just read, starting in verse 15. "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked." Isn't this great? "Those who carried burdens did so with just one hand, Because in the other hand, they carried a sword. So you got, in one hand, you got a weapon. You got a sword. In the other hand, you got a trowel or a shovel. Don't you love that? Can you just imagine that? And there were a few, we're told, who needed both hands to work, and they had a sword tied to their belts. If you read on, you'll also see Nehemiah devised a plan so that in case of attack, they'd rally at the sound of the trumpet to fight. And he even made a policy that at nighttime, everyone had to stay in the city dressed and ready for battle. Nobody goes home and goes to sleep, including himself, by the way. See, all of this just shows us that part of shaking it off is simply to not stop what God has called you to do. Prayer is important, but we also need to stand our ground, to be prepared to fight, and to move ahead in our work. And one of the ways we fight is by taking up what Ephesians calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That we don't fight our battles today with human weapons of swords and guns. We fight our battles today with spiritual weapons of the Word of God and prayer and faith and godliness. And through God's Word, we regain our perspective that the God we serve is great and awesome, and He'll fight for us. But one thing we can't do, folks, is we can't stop the work. You can't stop what God has called you to do. Nehemiah would not let fighting the enemy so preoccupy him that he stopped the work. He could have given his tired workers a month off, but he didn't. He could have ordered a preemptive strike against the enemy, but he didn't. He took precautions against the enemy, but he continued the work. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of a man named George Whitefield. I'm sure many of you haven't, but let me just tell you a little bit about him. He's one of my heroes. Few believers have ever faced greater opposition than George Whitefield. He was the central preacher and evangelist in what historians call the Second Great Awakening in the 18th century of both Great Britain and America. And here was a man who encountered so much opposition. By the way, most of the opposition Whitefield faced was from other pastors. He was an Anglican pastor, but most Anglican churches were shut and closed to him. They just all thought he was just a little too much, just a little over the top. And yet, through all of the opposition that he faced, three guidelines helped him deal with his critics. Number one, he would not defend himself. Number two, he would not engage in controversy. And number three, he would not stop preaching the whole gospel. In fact, when churches were closed to him, he would just go outside. He would find a big open field and he would preach to much larger crowds. As a matter of fact, George Whitefield, scholars tell us, would often preach to over 50,000 people at one time with no microphone or speakers. Imagine that. Benjamin Franklin didn't believe it, came out to hear him and left saying, you know what? Even I might become a Christian after listening to George Whitefield. He was an amazing, amazing preacher. And his practice was he'd come into a city and he would politely ask the pastors of the city to allow him to preach in their church. And if they said no, all the better. He would just go outside and he would be able to preach to more people. He had a goal, and it was very simply put, to proclaim the whole gospel. And that goal was to him what building the wall was to me at Nehemiah. And what anything God has called you to do, even if it seems small, is to you. The slander and the abuse he was subjected to never caused him to lose sight of his goal. If God has called you to do something, the enemy's chief aim is to get you to stop it. But you and I have to shake it off and do the work he's called us to do. You know, history is filled with men and women who learned to shake it off, and as a result, they changed the world. Imagine for a minute if some of these men and women had given in to the paralyzing effects of ridicule and threats. Imagine the Apostle Paul fearing resistance or rejection, choosing to stay home rather than embarking on the missionary journeys that took the message of Jesus Christ throughout the entire Roman Empire. Imagine if 56 brave men, knowing they were committing treason, which, by the way, was punishable by hanging, chose not to sign the Declaration of Independence. In the course of the Revolutionary War, 5 of them were captured by the enemy. 12 of them had their homes seized and destroyed. 2 of their wives were abused by the British. 1 had 2 sons taken as prisoners of war, and 1 saw his eldest son killed in combat, and 17 of them lost everything they owned. Imagine Malala Yousafzai passively deciding to quit school because she was too frightened by the death threats she had received from Taliban extremists who abhorred education for girls. Instead, she became even more vocal about the educational rights of children and women, and she did so through a blog that she wrote starting when she was 12 years old. In 2012, when she was just 15 years old, she barely survived an assassination attempt. And when she was 17 years old, she won the Nobel Peace Prize. And she now runs a chain of schools with her family for women and children in Pakistan. Most importantly, imagine Jesus, fully aware of the cost of the mission to become the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, deciding at the last minute that he would do what he said he could have done at any moment, call down legions of angels to protect him. Instead, as Scripture says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. And finally, imagine yourself aware of some mission, some call, some vision that God has placed on your heart to make a difference for Him, yet unwilling to move ahead because of fear, because of ridicule. So take up your sword and fight the enemy through prayer and through faith and through the Word of God. And take up your shovel and finish the work God has called you to do. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word today. We thank you for these wonderful examples in Nehemiah and others like him. We pray, Father, that you would give us a clear sense of what you're calling us to do. We know that you have given each and every one of us important, significant callings and gifts and ministries to invest ourselves in, that none of us really should be sitting on the bench, that we should all be in the fray, fighting, working, doing our part. Lord, we pray that you would make that clear to us, and we pray that whatever is keeping us, Father, whatever fears, whatever threats, whatever hindrances there are in our own personal lives, we pray, Father, that we would be rid of them and that we could follow you with all of our hearts. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy in our lives. Thank you for your patience with us. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.